Recording. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. You are in the Worldwide Bible Class. Thanks for being here. We're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, part 97 or something. I don't know. We've been doing this for a long time, but we are here still in this Holy of Holies of Genesis, chapter 32, where Jacob is wrestling with Jesus. This is so good. This text, and we are in for a treat today, because Luther almost wants to talk about allegory, that what's the allegory of it mean, but he can't get off the meaning of it still. So here we are. It says, I've seen the Lord face to face. This is what Jacob says. I've seen the Lord face to face. Sorry, I got to keep an eye on the waiting room here. I will not go, what's your name? Why is it crossed over? So Genesis 32:30, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And this tells us exactly what we need to know about who is it that Jesus is wrestling with. And the answer is he's wrestling with the Lord Jesus. So I see Chris is asking a question about, before we were recording, I was talking about how I'll be in Detroit for the International Lutheran Deaf Association meeting, which is in Detroit, July 12 to 13 and 14. And can you come to one comp? Yeah, I think you can jump in. So just, you can look at the email or look at my website, and it has a link to the web event over there. You can email the event coordinators. It'd be really great. Excuse me. If you're around Detroit and you've never been to a deaf conference, most people have never been around a deaf conference before. It's kind of intimidating, but everything is made accessible. And it's one of the deaf values that everything's accessible. And so they make it accessible for the hearing. So everything is, even if it's just signed, it'll be voiced. So you can be part of it. Just jump in. It's great. There's no better. You got to get over the nerves. I know as a hearing person trying to enter into the deaf world, it's so nervy. Like, I don't know if, just jump in. The deaf are used to communicating with the hearing. They're used to living in a hearing world all the time, so they'll help you. It's great. It's no problem. Especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's some in the deaf world that are, they are not so interested in interacting with hearing, but you will not find those folks when you come to a conference like this. So yeah, jump in, Chris. It'll be great. So I've seen the Lord face to face, and now I see clearly, he says, that the wrestler who tested me was God himself. Why was I so terrified? In other words, I'm not supposed to be afraid of God. I mean, when I do fear God, then he says, don't be afraid. Why was I so afraid? Why was I so alarmed? I didn't know this was the Lord my God, the one who's given me so many great promises. Without any controversy, we shall say that this man was not an angel, but our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God and future man to be crucified by the Jews. He was very familiar to the Holy Fathers and often appeared to them and spoke with them. He exhibited himself to the Fathers in such a form that he might testify that he would at some time dwell with us in the form of human flesh, in the incarnation. So this one wrestling with Jacob is none other than Jesus Christ. Before he was named Jesus, before he had on human flesh, he took on a human form for a while. But remember, in the incarnation, he took on humanity forever, never to lay it aside again. Absolutely beautiful. And this is a good chance to remember that Jesus is, the Old Testament is the book of Jesus. And in three particular ways, Jesus is there by promise, and so, for example, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That's the promise that Jacob had. He's there by promise, and he's there by picture in the sacrifices, etc., and he's there by presence. He's just there. This is what it's talking about. He was there wrestling with Jacob. It's Jesus. So Luther's kind of come to the conclusion that they've been working on. Who is this one that is wrestling with Jacob? He says it's Jesus. This is the true explanation. Has not been discovered by us or taken over from others. In other words, we're not inventing this idea, nor are we learning it from any great scholar. The man himself manifests himself by giving the name Israel to Jacob And at this point, Jacob says, I've seen the Lord face to face. In other words, whenever Jesus says, your name is Israel. Why? Because you've wrestled with God, with El. We're getting this interpretation from the text itself, Luther says. It's from Jesus. He himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, tested Jacob not to destroy him, but to confirm and strengthen him, and that in this fight he might more correctly learn the might of the promise. The might of the promise. This is the, if you wanted a theme for Lutheran theology, this might be it. The might, the strength, the victory of the promise. We look for might in everything else. But here we have the might of the promise. Indeed, he added this strength and power to Jacob that he might conquer and joyfully praise the vision of the Lord. So this might of the promise is given to Jacob so that he would overcome Jesus. I got a note from Jonathan Mueller, our music director here this morning. He was working on Luther on the Lord's Prayer, and he reminded me, someone said it like this, that prayer is rubbing God's ears with his own words, taking what the Lord has promised and sending it back to him. Remember how Tim Pauls describes prayer? But Dad, you promised. This is what's going on here. That by the promise, by the might of the promise, so the Lord gives us a promise, and that's what strengthens us. And this is how faith is born. Faith, Philip Melanchthon says it like this. Faith is born of the promise. So that God comes to us, and he gives us a promise, and the promise itself kind of blossoms in our own hearts as we hold on to that promise, which is faith, holding on to that promise. If there's no promise, there's no faith. But when the Lord gives us that promise, now, that, by the way, will be the topic at Issues, Etc. this summer. Someone remind me about this passage. It'll be a great one. The idea that the God who makes promises and the people of the promises of God, this is really the whole point of theology, the whole point of justification, that we hold on to God according to his promise. But it's not easy because it's hidden. In the grips of tribulation and struggle itself, and the struggle itself, he did not speak thus, just as others under the cross are never in the habit of uttering such happy and joyful words. I mean, if you are in the midst of all of this, it's difficult. But those who are godly and spiritual must nevertheless maintain the struggle and reach the point where they see the face of God, as was said previously concerning the woman of Cana. So remember the story of the woman of Cana. This is from Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ooh. She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumb that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, this is an amazing thing to see, this text and this example, that Luther's going to compare this to the wrestling of Jacob with the Lord. Here's this woman, she had seen and heard Christ. And when he withdrew into a house, we don't have that in the text, but the idea is that when Jesus here, right in here, they go into a home, and she still comes into the house. She is not going to be talked out of receiving a blessing, a rescue for her daughter. She followed him there and pressed on until she succeeded in storming Christ's heart. That's the look at that language. There's the heart of God, and it's under attack. Which was too obstinate, it seemed, in repelling her. So you come up, it's like you're some medieval warrior, and you come upon this huge castle. There you are by yourself. And you don't have a sword and an army with you. You just have a stick. And you're going to storm the castle. And it's the heart of God, which is everything is turned against you. And she's storming, you know, have fun storming the castle. But this is exactly what the Lord wants. Having conquered in such a struggle, we can, with the patriarch Jacob, congratulate ourselves and boast that we have seen Peniel, that is, the face of the Lord. So this is not just for Jacob. This is also for us. Someone asked me this week. They said, Pastor, is this just Jacob who wrestles with God in this way? No. This is for us also. This way, Jacob both attests the difficulty of the struggle, which he had experienced, and his joy. And he wants to say, good God, in what great troubles and difficulties I've been involved, and in what great consternation. But thanks be to God, for I have now withstood the struggle and am safe. My soul has been freed and rescued from these troubles, and now I give thanks to the Lord my God. He's conquered in the fight. Verse 31, he limped because I want to keep going because there's some just, we are about to hit a strain of gold here, and I want to get to it because we got to get through a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of hermeneutics, and then we'll get there. And he limped because of his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the sinew of the thigh, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh on the sinew of the hip. When the struggle had ended, the patriarch feels pain in his thigh. All of a sudden, he's like, oh, wait a minute, my hip. What'd you do to me? The consolation comes to him, the Son of Heaven, or the face of God in the light of the sun, the natural light of day, heaven and earth is pure light for him. In this place, he speaks about the sinew, which he'd made no mention above. He'd only mentioned the joint. Here he adds the sinew. And if you guys are all right with it, we're going to skip the discussion of the sinew. Now, Luther says, this is the story and the simple meaning of the passage, which has been treated to the best of our ability. And I hope that it will also be plain to others. Now, the allegorical meaning should also be touched upon. Now, remember, there's the historical meaning and then the allegorical meaning. The allegorical meaning is the kind of picture. How can we apply it? How can we make it work? What does it teach us about spiritual realities, so forth and so on? But look at how Luther wants to give preference to the historical meaning. In fact, he's going to say, let's talk about the allegorical meaning. But then he's like, well, maybe a little bit more about the actual meaning, because allegory is dangerous. I've often said that allegories are dangerous in the explanation of Holy Scripture because one man follows this procedure, another man another procedure. Some men put down one foundation, others another. Sometimes they build gold thereupon at one and at another time stubble. Augustine well said, a figure proves nothing. So when you're trying to prove the doctrine, when you're trying to argue the Scripture, you have to avoid allegory and go straight to the text itself, to the historical meaning. But allegory is useful in beautifying and applying the text. So in the asserting and confirming of the dogmas of our faith, allegories or other figures are of no avail, but there is need of proofs and testimonies which are taken from the sources of Holy Scripture themselves. This is what we call, by the way, the Sedes Doctrinae, the S-E-D-E-S, which means the seat of doctrine, the verses that testify of the particular doctrine. And this is important because, you know, while we warn against proofed texting, that is taking a text out of context, we are for building our doctrine from the clear verses of the text. So if you're asserting doctrine, if you're confirming doctrine, if you're arguing about the dogmas of the faith, you don't do that from allegories or figures. You do that from the clear words. From the verses that speak to those things. So, for example, when we talk about baptism, we talk about those verses that talk about baptism. That's where we get our doctrine of baptism. And then later, if you want to adorn that with an allegory, like Naaman the leper. Remember the Naaman who goes and he washes in the Jordan and his leprosy leaves? That's an allegory of baptism. But we don't prove the strength of baptism from Naaman the leper. We can use it as a preaching point, but not as a dogmatic point. So that's the idea there. For any man, according to his own liking, can either interpret or imagine figures and allegories. They have nothing sure and certain. Nevertheless, they can be adduced as lights and ornaments to adorn and illustrate doctrine or the literal meaning, as Paul does, for example. In Galatians 2, he adduces the example of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah to adorn and illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine concerning the two testaments. When the allegory agrees with the doctrine and its assertion, it's very beautiful adornment. And if I may say so, seasoning the doctrine. It's like the salt and the pepper. It's like the tarragon. What is that, even the spice? It's like the allspice. It's like the garlic powder. But you have to have the meat there to season from the history. However, in illustrating the example which is set before us in this story, we shall still wait longer before we treat the allegory. For first, the literal meaning should proceed as the foundation of the allegory. It's an outstanding and very salutary example, which should be set forth in the church with special care. For we are reminded here, so Luther says, okay, allegory, but not yet, not yet. For we're reminded here that in our life, we should prepare ourselves in the same manner and learn to recognize the church of God in that picture of Jacob's struggle. For God hides the church and also our salvation under a dark and horrible cover. So this is the hiddenness of God. And here we tap into one of these deep themes of our Lutheran confessions, that God hides himself and reveals himself only in the scripture. He's hidden in history, hidden in the world. He's there working, but hidden, hidden in our flesh, hidden in our circumstances, hidden in all these places, revealed in the word. God hides the church and also our salvation under a dark and horrible cover to which we must become accustomed so that we don't despair or fall into unbelief, even in the greatest dangers and adversities which are thrown in our way by Satan, the world, or God himself. For Paul says, Colossians 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. This is the sum and substance of this example. We do not live in the flesh, or even though we have our habitation in it, we nevertheless do not live according to it, nor do we render service to the wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, and much less to avarice, wrath, and usury. Such are not our arms. But while we have our habitation in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. For I know no other life but that I believe in the Father Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who suffered for me. The creed. The creed is our life. But you see that it's just not so obvious. It's hidden. But these things are not seen. They are truly hidden in God. I'm not sure that that should be a question mark. If it's a question, it's a rhetorical question. But these things are not seen? No, these things are not seen. They are truly hidden in God, but in such a way that the devil is not able to remove this life or tear it away, however hidden it may be. For we are not praised, honored, or joyful in the flesh, but we're mortified. We die. We suffer. We are perplexed, loaded with insults, spit upon, regarded as the worst of all men, whom, if they could, they would remove as heretics and criminals with fire and sword. Are not these experiences an oppressive lid on this life? I don't know exactly what the kind of lid Luther is thinking about, like a lid on a pot. I think of a lid on a trash can. Probably it's a lid on a pot. These experiences are an oppressive lid on this life, so you can't see what's in it. But under these lies concealed a beautiful and precious gem, which is called, I believe in the Son of God. I believe. So we look around and we see this world is falling apart. But we still come together and confess, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For just as our head Christ is hidden in God, there's a parallel between Christ being hidden in God and the church being hidden in Christ. So the church lies hidden under these lids, and in the world it's necessary for her to put up with being called seditious, error-ridden, heretical, the offscouring of the very worst men who have ever lived, these reproaches she endures. They are her beautiful precious stones, which she wears on earth, her jewels and golden chain. The reproaches are the golden chain. The rebuke is the golden chain. What Jesus says, when men rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you for my name's sake, for so they did the prophets. This is our boasting, is our afflictions. Paul says that I'll boast in my weaknesses. These are her gems and her most beautiful and precious jewels with which God adorns her in this life. So, can you imagine? I mean, when Jesus is finally and at last crowned, it's a crown of thorns. The jewels are his drops of blood. It's just, and this is now how the church is. It doesn't look like glory at all. It looks like scars. So in this example, a picture is drawn of how God tempts us privately. Read testing, because we know James, God doesn't tempt anyone. So maybe if you want scare quotes here, God tests us privately and the whole church according to the example of Jacob. So that this wrestling with God is something that happens to us individually, that the Lord is tutoring us all, and it happens to the whole church. So the church of God is Jacob wrestling with God. He wrestles with her, conducts himself like an adversary, an enemy who wishes to forsake, cast away, and indeed destroy her. For if you carefully consider the state of our church, we seem to have nothing but the pure word and the sacraments, and we have an infinite number of adversaries. If you put the what do we have and what do we have for us and what do we have against us, you have two things for us. We have the word, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have the sacraments. We got those two things. Now what's against us? Princes, nobles, citizens, domestics, pupils, finally our own flesh, which we care about. We're even fighting against the gift of God ourselves because of our sinful flesh. This is our glory. Again, glory, scare quotes. This is our glory, but maybe not scare quotes. Because this is our glory. The world says, oh, nice glory. You get insulted. To be vexed and laughed at, even those from our own midst, by those in our own household. These are our lids, on account of which we judge that God by no means wants to recognize and regard us as his own. It looks like we're being forgotten, cast away. For nothing becomes the church less than this picture. When I saw such contempt, aversion, and hatred for the word arising from men after the rebirth of the light of the gospel, I myself, Luther, is reflecting on this. When he says, here's the gospel, and he starts preaching, and he expects the whole world to be like, finally, this is what we've been waiting for. We've been laboring under this oppression of the foolishness of pride and despair, and here's the goodness of the gospel. Ooh, and everyone would come flocking to it. And what happens? You get dragged before the princes. Look, emperor, we're talking about serious things about justification. Look how God promises it. And when you believe it, you have it. And the Holy Spirit creates faith. And it's all revealed in the word. And the emperor says, stop fighting about doctrine. No, everyone fights against the gospel. And when the rebirth of the light of the gospel, that's the Reformation. That's how Luther talks about it. It happened right there in Wittenberg. I myself thought, why did I begin to teach? Why do I keep on when men rage against us more and more and become worse daily? Is this even worth it? Is it right? Is it good? And this is what the church is? Little Wittenberg? But these things must be, this is what Jacob is teaching us. These things must be born, and we must conclude that God is the one who is hidden. This is his peculiar property. He is really hidden, and yet he's not hidden, for the flesh prevents us from being able to look at him. It murmurs, the flesh, is sorrowful, rages, is angry, and cries, I am most wretched, forlorn, and despised. the flesh feels like God has forgotten it. It's certainly true that the pastors of the church, together with the godly, do not have the protection of princes or kings or even the patronage of the citizens or peasants, which is the church's due. In other words, the honor and protection and care that should exist for the church, for preachers, etc., that's not around. The patronage which it already has is often taken away. So that so much are the pastors and the godly exposed to plunderings and wrongs of every kind. So it seems that God is completely forsaking us and casting us away. Why? Because he is hidden to us and we are hidden along with him. But in faith, in the word, and in the sacraments, he is revealed and seen. So you look around. Remember the look aroundism? We all want to be look aroundists. God has forgotten you. The devil's in charge. Look around. We are not look aroundists. We are look to the wordists. It's a thing I just made up right now. We are look to the baptismists. Look to the sacraments. Look to the altar. There God is revealed and seen. And we might say, there God only is revealed and seen. Whoops. Only is, let's spell only with like this. Only is revealed and seen. Wisdom, reason, righteousness of the flesh, and this light of the sun God regards as dark and misty. But here the word comes forward like a flame shining in the midst of darkness and scattering its rays through its doctrine and the sacraments. These rays God orders to be apprehended. If we embrace them, God is no longer hidden to us in the spirit, but only in the flesh. So it's the spirit that clings to God by faith. And while the flesh cannot see him, the spirit does. And the spirit now, beholding the kindness of God in his word and in his sacrament, sees God or apprehends God. And that is faith. Therefore, also when we are plundered into disasters and troubled and covered by darkness, things on account of which we cannot be sure that we are the church or pleasing to God, we learn to take hold of the word and let sink and fall what falls, and let us not be moved by the fall and defection of others. Take hold of the word. That's the whole deal. This is what Jacob teaches us. He had the Lord according to the promise. He grabbed him according to the word. Let us reflect that we're in a dark place, with the lamp of the word shining before us. For he who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16. For that light is the only one which the sun and human reason do not see, but it shines in the heart. Now here, Luther's going to, I mean, we talk about reason, and reason is connected to the flesh, but here's the point, is that reason cannot see the light of the Lord's word. It is only in the word that we see that the Lord is not against us, but for us. But the word shines in the heart. Beside this word, we should know nothing and see nothing. For if this word alone is shining, word alone there is no danger. The hour will come when we shall come forth and say with joy, I have seen the Lord face to face, and my soul has been saved. This is so good. Now, there's a couple of questions. Let me go over to the chat. Frank, the Bible's history first. Allegories are dangerous because they depend on man's perspective and interpretation. Right. What about God revealing himself to us in creation? The word came at the same time of creation. No, so God does reveal himself in creation, but here's the trouble. That in creation, we learn that God is big and good and mad, and that's it. That's the cap of the revelation. We learn that God is big because he created everything, that he's good because everything's ordered, and that he's mad because we live in disorder with the things around us, with ourselves and one another. So that the God revealed in nature can only be wrath. Jeanette says, that's quoting the Romans 1. That's right. So God reveals himself to in nature, but not, it's not the fullness of himself. It's, in fact, if we want to see God according to his kindness, it's just in the word. Jacob, therefore, has supplied, Jacob has supplied the church of God with a very useful and beautiful example of faith struggling in infirmity, in weakness and sickness. Faith struggling. This is, again, this is the picture of worship. Faith fighting despair. Is that still open here in my Book of Concord tab? Yeah, look at here. We keep coming back to this passage in small called articles. True worship is the exercise of faith struggling against despair. This is what we're talking about here. Faith struggling in infirmity, and Jacob is the picture. So that we should not think as the monks imagined, that the fathers and prophets were senseless rocks and logs in whom there was no infirmity. No, that's not the case. Otherwise, we would have to despair because we still experience the greatest infirmity in the flesh. For the flesh murmurs and does not want to suffer or be trodden down. Therefore, we complain and cry out that we are being treated unworthily. Let us then contemplate the holy patriarchs and comfort ourselves with their example, since indeed they were not always firm and strong in the faith. Jacob was showered with the riches of consolations, not only with those he himself experienced, but also with those that came upon his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Nevertheless, he wrestles with the greatest infirmity. So you should reflect, I am not alone in being tempted concerning the wrath of God, predestination, and unbelief. I am not alone. All the saints, as many as have ever believed or now believe in God's Son, experience these struggles of temptation by which either they themselves or the whole church are being disciplined. Remember again, they themselves, that's individual, or as a church. I was
I
saw this video yesterday about reflecting on why the church was shrinking, and it was so terrible because there was no spiritual insight. Everything was practical. Everything was mechanical. Everything was cause and effect. Everything was as if the growth of the church or the health of the church were up to us being able to figure out the right thing. And it's so ugly that that kind of corrupt thinking could enter into the mind of a Christian. Here, so we see the church is distressed. What is that? What do we do with that? Well, and here Luther is teaching us the church is always distressed. It's because God is hidden. For what is the whole assembly, which is called the church? It's a tiny little flock of the most wretched, forlorn, and hopeless men in the sight of the world. What is this flock compared with the whole world? What is it compared with the kingdom of the Turks and France? Indeed, compared even with our adversaries, the papists. What is the church? It always looks forgotten by God, because that's how God works. So if you ask where the church is, it's nowhere in evidence. Good luck finding it. You must not pay regard to the external form, but to the word and to baptism. And the church must be sought where the sacraments are purely administered, and where there are hearers, teachers, and confessors of the word. This is the, let's do some work here. Let's go look at the marks of the church. This is the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, where it talks about the church here. And this is where it says, What is the church? It's also taught among us that the one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. What is the church? It's the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. It is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it and that the sacraments be administered in accordance to the divine word. So how do we have church unity? Pulpit and altar fellowship. We agree on the gospel. We agree on the sacraments. It's not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. In other words, it's not an external unity, but a unity of faith, a unity of confession, a unity of doctrine. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, what is the church? Again, although the Christian church, properly speaking, is nothing else than the assembly of all believers and saints, yet because in this life many false Christians, hypocrites, and even open sinners remain among the ungodly, the sacraments are efficacious even if the priests who administer them are wicked men. For as Christ himself indicated, the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So the Donatists and all others who hold contrary views are condemned. Let's see Luther on this. In Small Called, Part 3, Luther teaches about the church. Let me just close this down here. Where did it go? Part 3. There it is. Article 12 on the church. We do not concede to the papists that they are the church, for they're not. Nor, in fact, this is always the Roman Catholic Church. We are the church, and outside the church, there is no salvation. And the church is marked, the visible element of the church is the Pope. Here we say that the church is recognized by the gospel and the sacraments. And Rome says the church is recognized by the Pope. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. But we shall, nor shall we pay attention to what they command and forbid in the name of the church. For thank God, a 7-year-old child knows what the church is. Namely, what is the child? Holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. So the children pray, I believe in one holy Christian church. Its holiness does not consist of surplices, tonsures, albs, and other ceremonies of theirs, which they have invented over and above the Holy Scriptures, but it consists in the Word of God and true faith. Holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. That's what the church is. And so you recognize the church where this little flock, oh, little flock. Not when you look externally, but when you hear the word and when you hear baptism, the church is sought where the sacraments are purely administered, where there are hearers, teachers, and confessors of the word. If the church is still not in evidence, you should remember that our blessings are hidden and that their magnitude cannot be perceived in this life. Man is still wrestling, but he is not in any danger. Indeed, the contest obtains a very joyful outcome. Asked here, who is the shepherd Luther's referring to since it's capitalized? Jesus. He's the good shepherd. And so the church, this is from John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And Luther grabs a hold of that picture and says, that's the church. So you have to have three things. Let's go back and look. You have to have three things to have the church. You have to have holy believers, Christians, and you have to have the shepherd, and you have to have his voice. So it's not just enough for Jesus to be there. He has to be talking, and people have to be hearing it. And that's the hearing of faith. Hear and believe. So that you have the shepherd who speaks and the sheep who hear and believe and follow. Oops. Beep. Beep. Okay. Man is still wrestling, but he's not in any danger. Look at that. It's beautiful too. Because why are we not in any danger? Because the one that we're wrestling with is God. And so he wrestles with us in such a way that he would let us prevail over him and that he's keeping us safe in the midst of all of it. But it just doesn't feel like that. It feels like he's trying to destroy us. When I was in Australia, I was visiting Gunter's Bykoffs, the pastor down there in Adelaide. Beautiful man, family, congregation ministry that he has. He has this online program on biblical wisdom, which is just, a beautiful. But he's also like a world champion arm wrestler. So he's got an arm wrestling thing in the back. And he, so we were arm wrestling, and he could destroy me. He could probably snap my arm right off. But he was there, and he was letting me win. I mean, barely, kind of letting me compete. But he was doing it in such a way that also I wouldn't get hurt. So in other words, he was strong enough to completely control. But for me, it just felt like I was being destroyed. But he was also making sure that I didn't put my arm in the wrong place and knock it out of whatever, you know what I mean? So that when we're wrestling with the Lord, Weisberg Academy is what it is. Weisberg, you guys got to look that up online. It's beautiful. When we're wrestling with the Lord, he is so strong that he lets himself be overcome, even in such a way that we are not harmed. We're not in any danger, but it doesn't feel like that at all. It just feels like we're going to be wrecked. Let us compose a proverb from this history. Now look at this. And this, I think, I can't think of a more comforting thing, especially for those who are despairing, and especially for those who are despairing over children who have left the church, etc. Let us compose a proverb from the history. When you think that our Lord God has rejected a person, you should think that our Lord God has him in his arms and is pressing them to his heart. When we suppose that someone has been deserted and rejected by God, then we should conclude that he is in the embrace and the lap of God. So Jacob feels and thinks nothing else but that he will be destroyed. But when he takes stock of the matters, he is held fast in the embrace of the Son of God. The example of Job in his humiliation and affliction teaches the same. For in this wonderful manner, the Lord treats his saints, namely, that we think that it is all over with us, that when we think it is all over with us, he embraces and kisses us as his dearest sons. That's what Paul means when he says, when I am weak, I am strong. When I die, I live. Just absolutely stunning. We don't understand it. The reason is the flesh stands in the way. It can't endure mortification. It hinders the spirit so that it cannot perceive the boundless. So that it cannot perceive the boundless love and goodwill of God towards us until it comes forth from the struggle and repels the hindrances of the flesh. But the same things are copiously handed down everywhere in Holy Scripture. It's stated in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son whom he delights. These and other statements like them are very striking and memorable. This is, so the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and so forth. To wreck our flesh and to bring our spirit to life. The Lord, we feel it like the Lord is wrestling with us. Really, the Lord is embracing us and pressing us into his heart. That is as good a spot as any to stop for our summer break. So we'll pray, and then I'll shut down the recording, and we'll have Ask Anything for a bit. That'll be really good. But if you're listening to the podcast or watching the video, so glad that you are joining us that way. We're off for June, but back live in July. Join us then. I'll send out an email. If you go to wolfmuller.co/Bible, you can sign up for the email list, and you get updates when we're on and when we're off. So you can do that as well. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you press us into your heart by the difficulties of this life and by mortifying our flesh. We thank you that you are not completely hidden from us, but simply hidden to the flesh, but revealed to the Spirit in the Word and in baptism and the Supper. Continue to reveal your kindness and love to us, to those whom we love, to our friends and neighbors, even to our enemies, that we would all rejoice in your goodness and kindness and love, hidden love. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.